But I'm so glad you're here. We've got our second lesson this morning out of Matthew chapter 2. And so if you weren't here last week, I'm going to do a little bit of a review, but you can always listen to my lessons on the Bragging Post, which is a website that Sandra puts all our lessons on. So if you kind of have your appetite wet and you think, I hate I missed that lesson, you can catch up and listen. I listen to things as I drive in my car. It's such an easy way to listen to things. And before we start, I'm so impressed. I want to challenge you this morning. How many of you have ever read your whole Bible through? Raise your hand. Raise it high. Let's see. All right, now, how many of you have done it more than once? Raise your hand. All right, good. I always feel like one of our class members was asking me, did I recommend a good plan? There's so many good ones out there. And so she said, I'm 60 years old. And by golly, I've never read the Bible through. And I am going to do it. And I love that resolution. She said, I'm not much for resolutions. But I'm making this New Year's resolution to read my Bible through. So I want to challenge you. It's so simple in our generation because, you know, we have these Bible apps and you can listen to the Bible being read. You can just push audio and you'll start hearing it. And, you know, you're getting dressed in the morning, you're driving, whatever you're doing, you can just listen to God's Word. I want to challenge you to read your Bible through this year. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask you now to come and to fill us and to teach us. Lord, I don't have powerful words, but as we come to your holy word, it is such a powerful book. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take the word of God and pierce our hearts with that word. That you would create within us this morning, especially, a sense of marvel at how you, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, were putting things in place that just will confound us, amaze us, and help us to worship the Lord Jesus. So speak to us this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, each of the gospel writers pictures Jesus in a unique way. Each one is telling the story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For example, let's start with the Gospel of Mark on your handout. There we see in Mark that he presents Jesus mainly as a servant. Jesus is the servant who comes to serve and to suffer. And then you come to the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He comes to share with us and to sympathize with us. And then in the Gospel of John, John is the Son of God who comes to reveal and to redeem. But our lesson is coming out of the book of Matthew. That's the very first gospel. And in Matthew, Jesus is the sovereign, the ruler, or the king. You could put any three of those words. He is the sovereign, the ruler, and the king who comes to reign and to rule. And Matthew is showing us the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Matthew includes the story of the Magi. Now, we're studying that story, and it comes to us in Matthew chapter 2. It's only mentioned in the book of Matthew. If we didn't have the account here, we wouldn't know anything about what we call the wise men. And I'm so glad that Matthew included it for us, because it is going to indeed verify to us the kingship of Jesus. Now, we spent our time last week introducing these unusual, kind of mysterious men called the Magi. I think they're fascinating. I wonder if you've ever been curious about them in the Christmas story. Who were these guys anyway? How many were there really? Why did they come seeking a king of the Jews? They were Persians. They were of the people group known as the Medes and the Persians. They were known as Gentile kingmakers. How was it that they even came to know the prophecies about the Messiah that was coming to Israel? Let's spend a minute reviewing what we saw last week. You see, Matthew is going to begin his gospel verifying Jesus as king in two ways. So write this one down. Here's the first one. It's going to be evident by virtue of his genealogy. His genealogy. And if you go to chapter 1 of Matthew, you have this long genealogy. And it comes from Abraham, and it goes through the lineage of David. Now, why David? You see, Jesus is in the lineage of David. And David was the great king. His line is known as the royal priestly kingly line. So that is telling us something. He came through David. He has the right to rule. He has the right to reign. And so chapter 1 gives us that genealogy. And then we come to chapter 2 and we find out that Jesus is king by virtue of recognition. Recognition. Now, what do you mean, Teresa? Well, in chapter 2, here come these priestly kingmakers. They were official, and they are recognizing the kingship of this baby, Jesus. And they're reinforcing the fact that he has the right to rule and to reign as a king. They come and they find him, and they worship him as a royal king. They proclaim him to be the king. Well, let's write down some things that we learned about these magi last week. That word magi, it's really a word that is not translatable. We say wise men, but the word is actually magi. What does it refer to? Write it down. It refers to a hereditary priesthood tribe. This tribe was one of many tribes among a people group that was known as the Medes, M-E-D-E-S. They were a very ancient, large people group. In fact, they were even in existence during the time of Abraham, when Abraham lived in the Ur of the Chaldees. And so this people group had tribes, just like the nation of Israel had tribes. How many tribes did Israel have? You tell me. 12. There was one tribe of Israel that was the priestly tribe. Which tribe was that? Levi. We see the Medes, they had tribes, and one of their tribes was a priestly tribe. Just like Levi, they had magi. That was the name of their tribe. We get our name magic, our word magic, our word magician. They were very superstitious. They were very active and involved in sorcery. Listen, they were royal. They were distinguished. They were intelligent. They were skilled in astronomy. That was their science. They were skilled in astrology. That was their superstition. Write this down. It was their business, this tribe, to recognize and to coronate kings. They had been in the courts of kings for years and years, for centuries. Kings would have the magi in their court. They were taught and they were skilled in a particular body of knowledge that had been accumulated, and it was called the Law of the Medes and the Persians. So write that on your handout. The Law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, we talked about all of that last week. But the question we're asking is, where did these powerful magi ever get the information that caused them to come to Jerusalem to look for a king? Let me give you a little history. Go with me to 586 BC. This is some 500 years before the birth of Christ. During this time, the whole nation of Israel had gone into idolatry, and God was going to judge his people. And so he did it by leading them away captive into the nation of Babylon. Babylon conquered them. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He was a powerful king. And I tell you what, Babylon was ruling in the world during that time, 500 years before Christ was born. That's where the Magi were living. And that is where they intersected with the nation of Israel. They were there in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And into this court also came some of the brightest stars and princes from the people of Israel. They were brought into the king's court, into the council, into the wise men along with Magi. They were taught in the law of the Medes and the Persians, the ways of the Chaldeans. Their names were changed. And we know about four of these princes. It was Daniel and his three friends, whose names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, Daniel distinguishes himself during this season. He becomes the very chief of the Magi to Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very devout, godly young man. Very devout. He knew his Bible. That would have been the Old Testament. He knew it frontwards and backwards. Acquainted with all of the prophecies. I meant to look this up. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that predict a coming Messiah for Israel, one who's going to rule the world. And so as these two people groups intersected in Babylon, this is where the Magi learned about Jehovah God and about God's word and about the promised Messiah. Certainly, there were many, many Magi who were impressed with Daniel. They were curious to know, Daniel, where do you get your power? Daniel, tell us about your God. Can we read your Torah? See, Daniel had mighty wisdom. And he was powerful with God. So write this on your handout. They learned the prophecies concerning Messiah during the time of Daniel. That is where they learned. That is how they knew. Now, they carefully recorded all the information they learned. They were brilliant men. And they passed this truth down generation by generation in the line of the Magi so that when it comes to the birth of Jesus, some 500 years later, there were alive at that time in the East, it's called the Parthian Empire at this time, there would have been Magi alive who knew this information and who were God-seeking and who were looking for the birth of a great king of Israel that they knew was coming. They were not a great power as they once had been. Who was the great power in the world at this time? It was Rome. Remember that statue? Rome were the legs and the feet of that statue. They're made of iron. They were ruling. They dominated everything, but still they're there, and they're very powerful, and they were God-fearing men. And as they came, they recognized that this event was an unusual act of God to bring about his anointed king, the one that Daniel had told them about, the one that was prophesied in the word of God that Daniel had shared with them. So they knew a king was coming, and they were kingmakers. Now let's just read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to come back and say a few things. We're going to start with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And now he's going to quote the prophet. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi, and he determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, here in verse 1, we're introduced to the little city of Bethlehem. So this is the city of David. Its meaning comes from two words. You've got Beth, which means house, Lahem, which means bread. So what does the word mean? It means house of bread. That's what the word Bethlehem means. So I think it's so cool that the bread of life was born in the house of bread. Write this down. It's only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So get that in your mind. Jerusalem is up on a high plateau, 5 miles south. Is this little city. It's really not even a city. It's more like a village.
How many miles is it?
5. This is where the prophet Micah in the Old Testament had foretold that the Messiah would be born. And so the prophet that's being quoted here is the prophet Micah. So write that on your handout. And you find that in Micah 5:2. Here is something for us to note. There is a time period between the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Magi. How many of you thought the three wise men were there the night of the birth of Jesus? They weren't. They were not there. There's a time period that lapses. But we just grow up with our nativity sets, and there are the shepherds, and there are the wise men, but they weren't there. How long? How long was it? Well, we don't know exactly, but I'm going to try to help you know. I think it was at least several months or so, because go back to verse 1, it says we find that this is happening in the days of Herod the king. So at least several months have passed. Now look at me. Herod is old. Herod is going to die within a year of this time, of the birth of Christ. So we know that Jesus is somewhere from a few weeks to a month or old to a year, because Herod is ruling when they come. He's not dead. So possibly 4 months, 5 months, maybe 6 months after the birth of Christ. Go to verse 11. I want you to see something there that gives us a clue. It says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Where did they come to? A house. Where was Jesus born? A stable, right? So Jesus is probably at least a few months old. Now, I want to give you a little information about Herod. Write this down. He was an Edomite. E-D-O-M-I-T-E. There's another way you could say it. You may have heard this. He was also Idumean. That's another way to say he's from Edom. E-D-O-M-I-T-E. Early on in his career, Herod was political, and he knew how to smooth Rome. And so he was gaining favor with Rome, and Rome conquered early on the whole land of Judea, and they set up what was called a procurator. It was kind of like a governor. And they said, we're going to put a governor over this newly conquered area of Judea. His name was Antipater, and Herod was his son. Well, Herod is growing up here, and soon Rome took Herod. He said, okay, Herod, I'm going to give you a little area, the area of Galilee. And they made him the tetrarch of Galilee. Galilee was just like this little rural area. He was not happy. He didn't want to just be over Galilee. He wanted to be in absolute control. And so as he was there, he persuaded Rome, the Roman Senate, and he was given authority then over the whole area, and he was given a title. Here's his title, and I want you to write it down. He was called the King of the Jews because that was their area. Now, does that help you understand why he was so panicked when this group of distinguished, official, important magi show up and say, where is who? The King of the Jews. Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Who is the King of the Jews here? Why, it's Herod. He's been given that title. And so when he hears these magi saying, we've seen a star, he's been born, we're here to coronate him, why, Herod gets very afraid. Now, here's something else that I learned that I thought was interesting this week as I was studying. During this time of history, this season when Jesus was born, there was a mood that a great king was coming from Israel to rule the world. There was just this sense in which people felt like the time was full and people could feel it, and then suddenly these magi arrive and they're coming based on information they'd gotten from Daniel and from other Jewish people, and they've seen this something in the sky. It's a sign. Now go back to verse 2. It says, for we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, we have to talk about this star. I've always been so curious about this star. I remember one time the planetarium in Jackson had this big show called The Star. You know, it was all about the star. They've done all kinds of things to explain what this star was. Let's go to Luke 2:9. I think it's going to help us. Now stay with me. Keep an open mind, okay? Let's read Luke 2:9. This takes us to the night of the actual birth of Christ to a group of shepherds. Verse 9 says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and notice, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly afraid. The glory of the Lord shone all round about them. Now, what was shining in the sky when the shepherds heard that angel? Why, it was the glory of God. Let's talk about the glory of God a minute. If you go all the way in the Old Testament and you study this concept of the manifestation of the glory of God, you're going to find something. The glory of God is always manifested as light. Light. So put that on your handout. You see, when God radiates his presence, he transforms into glorious light. It happened in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Now remember with me, by day, what was it? A cloud. A great cloud. But at night, what did it turn into? A pillar of fire. Then another place, when the glory of God descended on the tabernacle, it was seen as light coming down. It was manifested as light. And when Moses went up into the mountain, and he said to God, God, show me your glory. God hit him in a rock, showed him his glory. It was manifested as light, so much light that it got on the face of Moses. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was shone. It was glowing. You see, the glory of God manifests itself as blazing light. Now go to the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus took some of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He transfigured before them. What was it? He was dazzling, glowing, brilliant light. And the Bible tells us that when he comes a second time out of heaven, he'll come in blazing light, blazing glory. All of that to remind us, God's glory is manifest in Scripture as light. God told Moses, you can't look upon my face and live. It would be because it would be like Moses standing right there inches away from the sun, trying to look at the sun. You can't do it. You'd be immediately incinerated if you did. Now I want you to reason with me this morning out of the Scripture. You see, when Jesus came to earth, in a very real sense, he was the very fullness of the glory of God, right? Coming to earth. He came in the form of a man. I want to make a suggestion for you to think about this morning. That God's glory was the very thing that the Magi saw in the east that triggered them to come to Jerusalem. Now let's talk about it for just a minute. There's an Old Testament word for star. There's a New Testament word for star, because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament is written in Greek. So the Old Testament Hebrew word is K-O-K-A-B. Let's see what it means. This is the word star in the Old Testament. It means to shine. Write that down. To shine. It means to blaze forth. Sometimes the word is used of a real star in heaven. They do shine. They do blaze forth. But listen, sometimes it's used to refer to an angel. Write that on your handout. And sometimes it's even used to speak of a man. All that to say this, it doesn't mean possibly that the wise men were talking about a real physical star in the heaven. It can mean anything that blazes or shines in an incredible way. Now I want to show you the verse out of Numbers where you see the word star. This is what the Magi would have known to be looking for, a shining. Look at it there in 24:17. It's an interesting messianic prophecy. It says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. So a star is going to come blazing forth. A star is going to come and be a shining one. There's going to be a star. I think the meaning of the star that the Magi saw could very well mean they saw the glory of God as they are in the east, in this separate empire. It was a shining forth. Now let me take you somewhere else. Are you with me? Go to Matthew 24 with me. I'll get it when we get through. Do y'all know what it was?
Angel.
Now, when you get to chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus is giving them a mini version of Revelation. He's telling them what's going to happen in the last days. Okay? So let's listen. Go to verse 29, chapter 24. And this is what Jesus says. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. This unique time in history, the very end of right before Jesus comes back, there's going to be this tribulation. It's a time like, there's never been a time like it, ever, and there never will be again. And what happens at the very end of it? Everything goes black. The stars, the moon, and the sky, and the sun, they're all darkened. And then go to verse 30. And then, when everything is dark, look what happens. The sign of the Son of Man will appear. Now, notice that phrase, the sign of the Son of Man. You see, whenever the Son of Man is about to show up, there will be a sign pointing to him. You see, signs point to something. I'm coming from Jackson. It says Brookhaven, 15 miles or however many miles. That sign is not Brookhaven. It's the sign pointing me to Brookhaven. And so this sign is pointing to something. Now notice, where does the sign happen? It happens in the sky. Do you see that in that verse? And what is it they will see? What is the sign? Let's look at it. Verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Everything's going to go dark, and suddenly Christ will appear in all of his dazzling glory and light, and every eye will see him. He will be coming on clouds in blazing light. This is his kakab, is how I think how you say the Hebrew word. His shining forth, his blazing forth. And the sign here is the Shekinah glory of God. He's shining as if he were the sun in its very strength. And somehow connected to Jesus is this incredible blazing glory of God. It is his sign in the heavens. It was there in his first coming. It will be there in his second coming. One day on the Mount of Transfiguration, he showed it to his disciples. And when he returns, every eye will see it. Now, I'm just suggesting, could it be he had the very same sign the first time he came to? Could it be this star was nothing less than God's glory revealed in light, in dazzling light, in the heavens, and the Magi saw it? And they knew Numbers 24:17. And go back to verse 2. This is what they said. Where is he? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. For we saw his shining forth while we were in the east. We saw his blazing glory. The very fact that it is called in that verse his star makes it something very personal, something very special. Look what Herod said in verse 7. He secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. When did the star appear, he says. Now, this is the Greek word for star, and it's the word A-S-T-R. It's an interesting word, and it's used, let's write some things down about it. It's used to speak of lightning in the sky. Sometimes it's translated as star, like a physical planet in the sky. Sometimes it's translated as the shining forth of something. Herod is asking, when did this particular thing light up? It's his lighting up. It's his star. It will be there at his second coming. It was there at his first coming. I really don't believe it was a physical heavenly body in the sky, because I think what they saw was something they never had seen before. I think it was something very unique. And I think they tied it together with what the Old Testament said and what Daniel had told them. I think God was revealing himself in a sign. Here's another reason why I don't think it was a physical planet. Look at verse 9. Because verse 9 tells us that whatever this star was, it went and it stood over the house where Jesus was. Now, can you in your mind see a huge physical planet coming down and settling on top of a house? No. And whatever it was, it appeared to them again after they spoke to Herod and led them all the way to a house. And when they saw it, they rejoiced greatly. There it is again, they said. And it led them to the house where Jesus was. How did they connect it with the birth of Christ? I really don't know, except somehow God made it very obvious to them. Now, there's something else that might mess you up a little bit, but I want to say it. And by the way, I'm through with the handout, but I'm not through with my talk, so don't put your books up. It doesn't say they followed the star to Bethlehem from Persia. It doesn't say the star led them to Jerusalem. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, for we saw his star where? In the east. While we were in the east, we saw the shining forth. And they knew where to go. They knew where Israel's kings abided. And it was the city of Jerusalem. That's where the Jewish kings reigned. And when they saw this sign, this shining forth, somehow God made it so evident to them and so obvious to them, they didn't ask any questions. They got on their horses and off they went, and they went to the right place. Now, I just wish Matthew had given us some more information, don't you? I mean, I want to know all the little bits and pieces and details, like how many were there? How many miles did they have to come? How long did it take them to get there? I mean, I have all of these questions. But that isn't the point, because Matthew is not telling us the story of the Magi. Matthew is telling us the story of Jesus. And he is the only one that matters. And they only had a smattering of the prophecy information, but it was enough to guide them. They were true seekers of God. And when that sign came, they enthusiastically embarked on a journey to seek the king that they had waited for and heard of all those many hundreds of years before. But right there in Jerusalem were all these scribes and Pharisees. There they were with the Bible in their hands. While they knew God's word in and out, they studied it every day, every dot and every tittle. They knew it. They memorized it. They knew every prophecy, and yet they were totally indifferent to what was happening less than 5 miles away in a little village called Bethlehem. Now look back at verse 3. It tells us when Herod heard about it, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Listen, he just panicked. He was worried, somebody's going to take my throne. This is serious business when kingmakers show up in your kingdom. And it says all of Jerusalem were troubled along with him. Now, let's ask this question. Why were they troubled? Well, I want you to know a little bit about Herod. He was a total maniac. He's kind of like Madeira. Is that how you say it? Maduro. Venezuela's president. I mean, they did not want Herod to get upset. Let's talk about him. You know, he committed some things that are just hard for me to describe. He was ruthless. He was cruel. He was incredibly jealous. He was suspicious of everyone. He was threatened by everyone and everything. He spent his entire life plotting the murder of people. For example, I'll give you a few examples. Long, long years before, a family of the name of the Maccabees were ruling there in Jerusalem, when the Greeks were in control. This is before Rome's time. And they were very successful. And they were skilled. And so when it comes to Herod, which is hundreds of years later, some of the descendants of the Maccabees are living there in his kingdom. You know what he did? He murdered every one of the descendants of the Maccabees. They were not a threat to him, but he knew the story of how they had come against the Greeks, and he wasn't going to have it, and he murdered all of the descendants. And then this, he had 10 wives and 12 children. One of his wives was named Mariamne, and she had a brother who was very powerful in Israel. And that threatened Herod. And so one day Herod said, I'm going to have a party down by Jericho where the River Jordan is. And it's kind of like Palm Springs. It's beautiful. And they all went and he was invited, Mariamne's brother. When he got there, Herod had some of his men out in the water. And they were sporting and they were trying to get him to come into the water and to play. And so he did. And as soon as he got in the water, they drowned him. And then they made it look like an accidental drowning. And then poor Herod, he gave them a grandest funeral for this brother. And he cried and cried at the funeral, like he really was missing and grieving. But it wasn't long after that, guess what he did? He killed his wife, Mariamne. And that wasn't enough. He didn't want his mother-in-law bugging him. And so he killed his mother-in-law, too. Now, I take personal offense at that, don't you? Her name was Alexandria. He also killed two of his very own sons who he didn't like, and he was jealous of them. He had his own third son executed right before he was to die. He was cruel. He was bloodthirsty. He was a tyrant. He was a killer. And there was just a matter of days left before he died. He knew death was imminent. And so he had the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and put in prison. And he made this statement, the moment I die, you are to kill these distinguished men. Slaughter every one of them. They said, but why? He said, because no one will mourn when I die. But if these men are killed, all of Jerusalem will mourn. And so when these magi come and they say, where is he? Why, we're here. Where's the king of the Jews? It shook him. And the whole city was afraid too, because they knew what Herod's fear meant. It meant rebellion. It meant bloodshed. It meant suffering. And they were absolutely right in thinking that, because do you know what happened? After the Magi went on their own way, they did not come back to Herod. He took matters into his own hands. Even though the baby was only months old, he said, no, no, no. Kill every baby boy 2 years old and under. And they slaughtered every male child. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine? That is why Herod is such an evil man. Now, I've got a lot more to say about this. Isn't it fascinating how deep the Bible is? You've read this story for years, but you've never gone this deep, have you? That's why I love studying the Bible. I love diving deeply into God's Word. It's so rich. It's so fascinating. It's so refreshing. And I'm so happy we're studying it together. And here's what it does. When I see how God has put this all together over centuries, it causes me to marvel. It just causes me to have wonderment at how great our God is. Now, I'm going to say some more next week about the star. I'm not through with that. I want you to chew on what I've told you today. Then next week, come back and we're going to say a little bit more. But I'm hoping that what these lessons are doing is causing you just to worship. Just to come before God and worship. He's so much greater than we can ever imagine. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word, your rich word. God, thank you for all the history that's recorded, everything that comes and supports your story, which is in your word. I pray that you would take this and you would cause us to wonder, to marvel, and to adore your precious Son. And I pray you'll bring us back together next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.